Matthew chapter 27 this morning. I'm sure you're probably all familiar with the term scapegoat, right? It's the classic fall guy, right? Somebody who takes the blame, usually for the mistakes or the faults of somebody else. But scapegoat doesn't always have to be a person. You know, sometimes it really can be an animal, as its name suggests. You know, there's everything from the classic the dog, right, who ate my homework, to Mrs. O'Leary's cow, right, who took the blame for the great Chicago fire of 1871. But there's another example of this in the Old Testament, right? In particular, in Leviticus chapter 16, which describes a ceremony that was supposed to take place once a year on what was known as the Day of Atonement. And that ceremony actually involved two goats. One of them was killed and sacrificed. That's probably the image that most of us are familiar with. But there was actually a second goat, one that wasn't killed. Instead, the high priest would lay his hands on this goat's head, and he would confess over it the sins of the people. And as he did that, the guilt of the people was symbolically, you know, transferred to the goat. And then, as the goat carried the guilt and bore the blame of the people, it was then led away into the desert, never to be seen again. Now, of course, the act was only symbolic, but it does have particular relevance for us this morning because it begs a really important question, and that is, how do guilty people remove the burden and the blame of their guilt? Right? How is it that guilty hands actually do become clean? Right? Where does a guilty conscience truly find rest? Where does a guilty soul find forgiveness? And in order to answer that, we are going to turn our attention back to Matthew's gospel. We're going to pick up in chapter 27, rather, and we're going to read verses 1 through 26. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. And besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Father, we pray now that you would, once again, as you so mercifully and faithfully do, Lord, would you meet us through the proclamation and through the hearing of your word. We pray that, again, Lord, your word would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, Lord. So, Lord, open our eyes to see the things that you desire us to see, and open our ears to hear the things that you desire us to hear. And, Lord, even more than opening eyes and opening our ears, Lord, move upon our hearts, Lord, to embrace in faith the things you have spoken, Lord, particularly the things about your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, how do guilty people remove the burden and the blame of their guilt? And in order to answer that question, we're going to first consider Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, and the crowds, because they represent all of the ways that you can't get rid of guilt, the ways you cannot remove your guilt, which ultimately then leads us to Jesus as the only way you can. So let's first consider this morning, let's begin with Judas. Right, verses 1 and 2 describe the culmination of the events that have just taken place in the previous chapter. However, the religious leaders, they have no legal authority to execute a death sentence under Roman rule. For that, they're going to need the governor, right, Pontius Pilate. And so in verse 11, we see that they indeed do get their audience with Pilate. But in verse 3, Judas is reintroduced to the story, right? Having learned of Jesus' fate, right, that they had condemned him to death, he returns to the chief priests and to the elders. And why is that? Well, because we're told in verse 3, because he had changed his mind. It's actually a very literal translation, but most scholars recognize that the original Greek expression was meant to convey the emotion behind his return. It's not simply that he had changed his mind, but rather that he had deeply regretted what he had done, which is why some translations say that he was filled with remorse. And not only does he feel that remorse, but he then gives voice to it in verse 4. I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. Right, commenting on this, John Piper writes, "It is perhaps the most despicable act in the process of Jesus' murder." Right, the betrayal of Jesus by one of Jesus' closest friends. Judas was one of the 12 whom Jesus had personally chosen and who had been with Jesus during his entire public ministry. He was close enough to Jesus at the Last Supper to be dipping bread with him in the same cup. And then he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas realizes the consequences of what he has done, the reality of what he has done suddenly sort of sunk in. It seems Judas was looking for a way to undo what he had done. Because he brings the money back. Right? His guilt-ridden conscience, perhaps thinking to himself, maybe he could fix it. Right? If he came back, maybe he could make it right. Maybe he could take it back and somehow undo all that he had done. And yet his attempt is met with really a cold-hearted, calloused indifference, right? The religious leaders, they don't want the money back. And they sort of retort, what is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, man, that's on you. That's your problem. It's not our problem. That's your problem. And so in what then seems to be one maybe frantic sort of last-ditch effort to get rid of his guilt, Judas actually throws the money down. He flings it back into the temple and he runs out. And as one scholar notes, almost as if he's trying to distance himself from any reminder of his guilt. It's a futile attempt. Because he can't distance himself from his own conscience. He can't run from his guilt. Right? No matter how far he tries to run from it, from the chief priests, from the elders, from the money, from the temple, no place seems to be far enough. Until Judas considers the farthest place he can think of. Death. And he takes his own life. Now, I am very aware as a pastor, and I don't think you have to be a pastor to be aware of this, but a lot of people are tempted to take their own life. I mean, I think it seems especially true in our day and age. I was reading numerous articles recently that just last year, in 2022, nearly 50,000 people in the United States intentionally took their own life. That is the highest number ever on record. Over the past several years, the suicide rate among 15 to 24-year-olds increased by 30%. That is now the third leading cause of death in that age demographic. That matters to me because that's the age demographic that I've pretty much served for the past 20 years as a pastor. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons why someone might be tempted to take their own life. For Judas, it was guilt. He couldn't escape it. And I don't know, maybe you're here today, and I don't know, maybe you have felt tempted for very similar reasons. You know, maybe like Judas, perhaps there is the guilt of some betrayal in your life. You know, some significant broken trust, the guilt of some action that you committed that hurt someone in a particularly significant way, right? Some choice that you made that was wrong, right? Some moral failure on your part where you sinned and someone else suffered. Right? Judas did it for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps you did it for some cheap fix, some illicit pleasure. Right, some sin that you thought would produce happiness in your life, but all it has produced is regret and pain and remorse, and your conscience, it plagues you, the guilt, it overwhelms you, and you are tempted to think the only way to escape it is if I were dead. I have to believe that in a room this size, there are people in this room who have been tempted to think in that very way. There are a lot of reasons someone would be tempted to take their life. Now listen, if that's you this morning, I'm asking you to believe me when I say to you, Judas wasn't dead for 2 seconds before realizing that not even suicide could take away his guilt. He still had to stand before God and give an account of himself. We all do, we all will. And so Judas discovered that his guilt followed him to the other side of the grave because you can't get rid of it simply by running from it. You'll take it with you. You can't escape guilt by running from it. None of us can. Now, ironically, the only way for Judas to run from his guilt would have been if he had run back to the one he had betrayed. Brothers and sisters, it's the only hope any of us have. See, Judas' mistake was in thinking that he could remove the burden and the blame of his guilt by running from it. You can't. But another mistake is by denying that you have any in the first place. Right, and that brings us to the religious leaders, to the chief priests and to the elders, right, who refuse to acknowledge any guilt whatsoever on their part. Right, it doesn't seem to matter to them that they've just condemned an innocent man to death. In fact, they just passed the blame to Judas. That's on you. That's your problem. That's not our problem. That's not on us. And I think what is even more amazing to that, it's crazy how they still view themselves as essentially good, devout, pious, religious, upstanding, God-fearing men, right? Isn't it crazy? Judas throws the money back into the temple and they have this whole discussion about what's the most righteous thing to do with this money? It's nuts. It's like, well, the law says, you know, you can't do this with it. You can't do that with it. But apparently, never mind what the law says about justice or truth or murder, right? Never mind that they had just used that same money as bribe money like hitmen. And now you're worried about what the law says? I mean, it's crazy. I mean, it's like, imagine somebody on trial for murder, but then pleading their innocence because they've paid all their parking tickets. Hey, that doesn't make you not guilty. But that is precisely, right, the same kind of self-justifying, guilt-denying hypocrisy that Jesus had repeatedly called them out for. Right, chapter 6, chapter 23, right? It's amazing because even Pilate is able to see through their facade and he recognizes that they were motivated by envy in verse 18, right? When they had delivered Jesus up to him, he recognizes their motivations. They were jealous. They were spiteful. In John chapter 12, verse 19, we read, the Pharisees said to one another, look, the world has gone after him. And they felt threatened by him. Right, they believed themselves to be in danger of losing the influence and losing the control and losing the praise of the people that they so craved. And that envy quickly became hatred, and even Pilate could see it. Right, it's almost as if everyone else around them was able to see it but them. Right, they acknowledge no fault, no sin, no wrongdoing, no guilt. And I don't know, you're sort of almost forced to conclude that either they are delusional or they are in denial. And the truth is that it's probably a mixture of both, right? It is possible to be delusional, right? In the sense that we can be blind to our sin, right? We just don't see it, right? We don't see it because, I don't know, we're deceived. Jeremiah 17, 9. It's possible we don't see it because our hearts are hard, right? Ephesians 4, verse 18. But whatever the reason, we don't see it. And when we don't see it, our self-assessment is just off, right? We think we're so much better than we really are. And I mean, we all want to believe we're better than we really are. But there's not a day that goes by where we are not guilty of breaking God's law in some form or fashion. None of us have loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not a single day of my life have I done that. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. Not a single day of my life have I done that. In some form or fashion, every single day of my life, I have proved myself to be a sinner. Every day we prove ourselves to be sinners. We might not always see it, but it doesn't mean we're guiltless. But then, amazingly, far too often, even when we do see it, then we try and deny it. We cover it up. We hide it, we minimize it, we downplay it, we excuse it, we blame shift, we self-justify. I mean, we seem to have an endless sort of supply of self-justifiable reasons to plead, hey, not guilty, not me. But there is a God in heaven who can see through it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All things are laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Right? Guilty hands will never become clean simply by denying that they were ever dirty in the first place. And that brings us to Pilate, right, who doesn't necessarily deny that his hands are dirty, but he does seem to be a man who believes that if you try hard enough, maybe you really can wash them clean yourself. I mean, maybe on one hand, maybe we should give Pilate a little more credit for at least trying. Maybe, I don't know, Matthew doesn't give us this particular detail, but John does. In John chapter 18, right, the reason that Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 11 is because this is what the chief priests and the elders were saying to Pilate about Jesus. See, when they had tried him before the Sanhedrin, they charged him with blasphemy. But they knew that that wouldn't fly with Pilate, right? Pilate would hear that and think, okay, this is just a ridiculous religious debate among Jewish people. It has nothing to do with me. And so they had to trump up charges that Pilate would actually take serious. Right, something that sounded a bit more like, I don't know, treason. That was a serious charge, right? Treason could get a man killed under Roman law. John's gospel tells us, though, that Jesus and Pilate actually had somewhat of a detailed discussion about this, about the nature of his kingdom, about truth. And although Pilate was not personally persuaded by Jesus' claims, he was persuaded about one thing. Jesus' innocence. After questioning Jesus, Pilate concludes, "I find no guilt in him." All right, John 18, verse 38, Luke chapter 23, verse 4, it records essentially the same thing. "I find no guilt in this man." And even here in Matthew, right, Pilate is forced to say, "What evil has he done?" Verse 23. In other words, hey, the guy's innocent, as far as I can tell. So you sort of get the impression that Pilate at least tried to give Jesus a fair trial, right? To do the right thing, right? With genuine questions, right? Sincere interaction, right? Even gave Jesus the opportunity to defend himself against his accusers, verse 13. And then when he realizes, man, that's not working, he then tries to help Jesus in another way. Right, by taking advantage of a custom that he had instituted every Passover by releasing one prisoner that the crowds wanted to see freed. Right, this was just sort of one of those customs that Pilate used as you know, sort of a goodwill gesture. You know, how do the Roman occupiers keep peace with the Jews? Well, you know, you got to throw them a bone from time to time. Well, this is one of those ways to sort of throw them a bone, keep them settled down, keep them under control. And so Pilate reasons, okay, when given the option, when given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, surely the crowd will ask for Jesus. Pilate miscalculates. One scholar writes, "Barabbas was a notorious insurrectionist, an extremist, a revolutionary who had resorted to violence, theft, and even murder to achieve his political ambitions. To the Romans, Barabbas was nothing more than a murderous terrorist. But to many Jews, he would have been seen as a kind of folk hero, a type of ancient Robin Hood who stood for the people's ideal, the liberation of Israel from Roman rule. So in some respects, he is actually the kind of temporal militant revolutionary many people hope Jesus would have been." Right, the kind of Messiah that they wanted. Right, a Messiah who would liberate them from Roman tyranny. It was a temporal deliverance. And what's more is that Matthew tells us as well in verse 20 that the chief priests and the elders had been working the crowd, right, persuading them to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so even though Pilate tries in verse 17, and then he tries again in verse 21, and then he tries again in verse 22, and then he tries one more time in verse 23, he finally realizes in verse 24, he's gaining nothing, and that the crowd was on the verge of a riot. And so even though he has the authority to release Jesus, and he even has very good reasons to release Jesus, right, including a very strong encouragement from his wife to release Jesus in verse 19, in the end, he still condemns an innocent man to die, verse 26. He's guilty of the very same things that the religious leaders are guilty of. Because in the end, he settles for expediency over justice. Right? If you know your history at all, this is not the first time some unruly mob in Jerusalem had given Pilate trouble. And he is afraid of once again losing control. He is afraid of what might happen if he loses control. The consequences would not be good for him or for his career. And so in the moment, he is guilty of being a coward who finds it easier to compromise than do what is right. But he thinks that he can appease his conscience and claim innocence simply by washing his hands. Verse 24. As if he can just wash his guilt away by saying, well, hey, I tried. And you know, maybe somehow in the end, all the good that I tried to do will wash away all the bad. And friends, I would say that is probably the predominant belief of most people. Whatever bad I'm guilty of, surely all the good that I've tried to do is enough to wash my hands clean. But friends, try as hard as you might, nobody can take away their own guilt. Actually, it reminds me, I'm not a Shakespearean expert. In fact, the only Shakespeare I ever remember reading, actually, I think goes back to high school. But this does actually remind me of that one classic scene from Shakespeare's Macbeth. Right after conspiring with her husband to kill King Duncan, right, Lady Macbeth is having nightmares of blood on her hands. And she's washing and washing and washing and washing, and she's scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing, and she starts screaming and cursing. Off, 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 out, 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 out. But no matter what she does, and no matter how hard she tries, she can't wash her own hands clean. The stain of guilt won't go away. She cannot remove it herself. And as one theologian writes, we may try and wash our hands of guilt like Pilate, but our attempt will be futile as his, for there is blood on all our hands. And brothers and sisters, that brings us to the crowd, right? Who seem more than willing to have Jesus' blood on their hands and even on their children. Verse 25, it's crazy. I mean, there's almost a defiance about it, is there not? That's certainly another way to try and deal with guilt, isn't it? Defiantly shake your fist. And act like, I don't care. No big deal. That's one way to try and deal with it. And the scene here, I think, is particularly shocking, especially when you consider how they've turned on Jesus. I mean, was it not just days earlier that they wanted to make him their king? Right? Was it not because of his popularity among the people that the Pharisees were envious of him, right? Had not thousands flocked to hear him preach? Had he not lived and moved among them? Had he not restored broken lives, healed the sick, raised the dead, replaced despair with hope, darkness with light, fear with peace, right? Had they not just welcomed him into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, and now they fill the air with shouts of crucify him? How do you explain that? How do you account for this? Ignorance? Hysteria created by a mob mentality? We've seen that before. right? Maybe disillusionment, that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah, he was not the kind of revolutionary that they wanted or that they hoped for. And perhaps in some ways, all of those things are factors. But there's a deeper issue at the heart of their hostility. And that is every single person in that crowd is a sinner. And their hostility toward Christ in this moment is merely a manifestation of fallen man's sinful hostility toward God in general. Right? For the sinful mind is naturally hostile to God, Romans 8, verse 7. And that is why Romans 3 can say, no one is righteous, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good. Their throat is an open grave. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the assessment of all of mankind's guilt before a holy God. And that is why, brothers and sisters, if we look close enough into that crowd, we ought to be able to discern our own face and hear our own voice shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And I can assure you that even if you can't, he can. Because he came to give his life for guilty sinners just like you and me. Because Jesus is the only one who can take away our guilt. And this is where Matthew once again reminds us that God himself is at work here in the midst of all that is happening here. Right in verse 9 and 10 seems like maybe sort of a tangent. Why, Matthew, why would you include this? But in verse 9 and 10, Matthew quotes what was spoken through one of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, okay, this was fulfilled in the events that are happening right now in Jesus' life. Matthew has done that kind of thing repeatedly throughout his gospel. And every time he's done that, they are meant to be reminders that nothing is happening here outside of the plan and the purposes of a sovereign God. That even in the betrayal and the rejection and the suffering of Jesus, God was in fact at work accomplishing his purpose, accomplishing a far greater good that appeared on the surface, right? We've said this before, that in God's hands, the darkest clouds really can bring about the deepest mercies. And that is exactly what God is doing. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no one. Because the record of our sin would all scream, guilty, 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 guilty. But then the very next verse, Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness and therefore you are feared. Now, how? If we're guilty, how is there forgiveness? Because no amount of trying to make it right ourselves can take away our guilt. You can't run away from it. No amount of denying it will make it go away. And no amount of our own good efforts or our own good works will ever be enough to wash it away. So what can? Jesus. Only Jesus. Right, this is in fact why he had come into the world. And this is why he did not defend himself before Pilate. Even though he knew that he was on trial for his very life, he knew that this was the hour for which he had come. See, brothers and sisters, you and I, we all know that we're going to die. We just don't know when and we don't know how. Christ knew when and he knew how. And even more importantly, he knew why. To bear the blame and the burden of our guilt. So he made no rebuttal. He made no protest. He made no defense to his accusers. Instead, he took their place. And this is where the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel message. Barabbas goes free at Christ's expense. Right? The innocent for the guilty. And it is that very exchange that is the fulfillment of everything that Old Testament scapegoat represented. Right, when the high priest would lay his hands upon the goat's head, confess the sins of the people, transfer the guilt of the people to the goat, right, the guilty to the innocent, and then leading it away into the desert, carrying that guilt, removing it so that that guilt is never seen again. But in order for that scapegoat to have any meaning to an Old Testament Israelite, he or she first had to identify with that goat and acknowledge and confess and own the guilt of their sin that was confessed over that goat. And then by faith, they had to believe that the guilt of their sins was carried away and their sins would not be counted against them, even though it might not have made any sense in their minds. How in the world can a goat carry away my sin? But they trusted God's promise. They believed what God said. And so their faith was not so much in the goat, but in God. Because of course, the goat itself cannot carry away the guilt of our sin. All of it was symbolic. It was a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture anticipating and pointing to the one true scapegoat who was to come. Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent one who came to bear the burden of our guilt and carry it away and remove it from God's presence forever. Right? But brothers and sisters, for Jesus to have any meaning to us, we also must identify with him and acknowledge and own and confess our own guilt and not run from it like Judas, not deny it like the chief priests and the elders, right? Not defiantly act like, it's not a big deal, it doesn't matter, like the crowd, or think that we can somehow fix it or make it right or wash it away ourselves like Pilate. None of that will work. No, we own it, we acknowledge it, we confess it, and then we turn to Christ in faith. And we put our hope in him. And we believe that he bore my guilt. And we raise the white flag of surrender. We stop shaking our fist. We raise the white flag and we bow our knee and our lives and our hearts to our King, to our Lord, to our Savior. Right? Then and only then will things like Psalm 103 verse 12 have any real meaning for us, where we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, right? Practically speaking, as far as the east is from the west, right? That represents an infinite distance. East and west never touch one another. They just go opposite directions. And this is what Christ has done with the guilt of our transgressions. He has carried it away in infinite distance. This is what gives meaning to Isaiah 38, verse 17. You have put all my sins behind your back. Right? When something is behind your back, you can't see it. It is out of sight. Right? And Isaiah pictures God taking our sin, putting it behind his back, out of sight, where it cannot be seen. Why? How? Because the finished work of his Son removes the guilt of our sin from his presence. This is what gives meaning to Micah 7, verse 19. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Right? Hurl. It's such a forceful verb, isn't it? It's a strong action. Right? The picture is not just God sort of dumping them overboard. No, God takes our sin and he hurls them away. Something to be gone, rid of, right? As far away as possible. God hurls them. And how can God do that? Once again, because his Son has taken our guilt, he has carried it to the cross, and there he bore the blame for it. He paid our debt. He satisfied divine justice. He did it in our place. And so when we think back to all of the Old Testament pictures and imagery of God's forgiveness, they're all pointing us to Christ. Which is why the writer of Hebrews, as he's sort of reflecting back on all of the Old Testament promises, He's reflecting back on all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He can then say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences that we may serve the living God? Band can come. As they come, friends, I would just encourage you to consider some of your more recent sins, right? This week, maybe some unkind word, or maybe some resentful attitude, maybe some lustful thought. Just think back over the past week, or maybe think of the sins of which you are most ashamed. Right? The worst things you've ever done, whatever it is, what do we do with that guilt? Where do we take the burden and the blame? Where can our hands get clean? Where can our conscience find peace and rest? Where can our soul find forgiveness? There's only one place, Jesus. Only Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let's stand and let's praise God for that glorious truth and for that eternal comfort.